It's good to see each of you this morning, and we certainly are thankful for those who are visiting with us. I know there are some who are very familiar to most of the congregation, but there are some from the community, and we appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. The song that we just sang proclaims Jesus saves. And that's a wonderful message, and it's a message that encourages each one of us in our lives. It gives us hope, it gives us assurance, and it gives us a purpose in this life. But I want you to understand that there indeed is someone out there who wants us to understand that Jesus does not save. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I'm going to be reading from the New King James translation. 1 Peter, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal mercy of grace of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to us." Excuse me, my Bible stuck together while I go over. "By Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." In the initial part of the reading, we find that the adversary, the devil, is presented. In verse 8, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We read about Jesus saving, but we also read in Scripture that Satan wants to devour us. Satan wants to destroy everything that God has placed here for our good. Satan is described as the accuser. And as the accuser, he is one who is in opposition to the things that will bring about our eternal salvation. What we find is that in reality, Satan is always our enemy. There is never a time when Satan is your friend. There's never a time when he is looking out for what is good for us. In fact, what we find throughout the Scriptures is this. Satan accuses man before God. We notice over in Job, you'll remember Job is going to go through a great deal of sufferings. And it says in Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and reading through 11, and we'll pick it up at verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work, or you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" What Satan, as the accuser, was saying is that Job stands before you as one to be contemplated because you've given him everything. You've protected him from all the ills of life. And of course he's going to serve you. So what he's done is said, Job is not on his own simply serving you, but rather because of you, Job is serving as you want him to serve you. And so basically he was degrading Job's righteousness before God. Satan does that. He makes the accusations. Over in the book of Revelation, it says there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 12. And let me just give you for a moment the setting there of chapter 12. And in Revelation, the 12th chapter, here's what's going on there. Satan has tried to kill Christ as Messiah. At the beginning of the chapter, we find that he's been put to death. Christ has been put to death. Satan thinks he has the victory. So Christ arises. Satan still wants to destroy him, even to the point of following him into heaven. I think that's what's unfolding in Revelation chapter 12. And Satan and his army goes into heaven to go after the risen Savior. This is not the origin of Satan, but it's describing in this panoramic picture the battle that Satan is engaged in with Christ, our risen Savior. And then it says in verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out.'" So from this we see clearly that Satan goes about accusing man to God. But he also accuses God to man, trying to undermine our relationship with God. In fact, we'll notice there in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, part of the argument that Satan was using in order to tempt Eve was when it says in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And in doing so, what he is basically doing is accusing God to Eve and to Adam, and suggesting that it is for evil, wicked purposes that God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course we know that Eve then yielded to the temptation, as did Adam, and they ate and therefore were thrown out of the garden because of their sin. We find that as we consider him as our enemy, he is our enemy also because he is an oppressor. He is an oppressor in that he wants control over us and bringing us into subjection to his will. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, it is said there that "Now God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." I believe this passage also helps us to understand what was going on in the first century in some areas that we don't have even today. I think there were some very physical things that God was allowing Satan to do that then served as evidence of Christ's power over Satan. But in the meantime, Satan was acting as that oppressor before being overcome by the goodness, by the righteousness and power of Christ. But he's an oppressor. He is one who does many wonders at that time, and they were false wonders, even so that people would be deceived and follow after him. We also want to note that he is the consummate deceiver. He did deceive Eve. In fact, that's how Paul describes the event we just read. As we look over in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, we notice in verse 14 rather, that it says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." That's because Satan was misleading. Satan misled her, and therefore she ate of the fruit. It's described as deception. We also can turn over to John, the 8th chapter, and what we see very clearly is just who Satan is in verse 44. When Christ rather is talking to the scribes and Pharisees and those who were trying to defeat him, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning
and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I believe that what Jesus is telling us is this. Every time Satan said something, there's a lie involved. Even when he occasionally quoted Scripture, he quoted it to produce it as a lie rather than what its initial intent was. And therefore, we need to understand the power and the destructiveness of Satan in this. Anytime you think that something is a good idea and it is in opposition to the will of God, then know this, it's a lie. No matter what good you may think you are seeing in this thing, because it's from Satan, it is a lie. How many of us have told our children as they go off to school, look, the fact is there are just some kids at school that they're liars. And you've got to be careful about everything they're saying, because every time they say it's okay for you to do something and you go do it, you end up in trouble. Because they're wanting you to act against what we have said are our wishes. And then as we grow up to be adults, we find people around us that if they told us at noon, we looked at our watch and said noon, and they said, you know, the sun's up right now, you'd head to the first window. Because you want to check to see if the sun's really up. Their reputation is that they are such liars. That's what Satan is. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. We recognize over in Ephesians in just a moment that there is just no room for him. And we should make no room for him within our lives. As you look at the fourth chapter there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27. Very simple expression. Nor give place to the devil. Around that particular verse, there are a number of things about how we're to walk, how we're to interact with each other, how we're to conduct ourselves. But the bottom line is, do not allow Satan to have a place of occupancy within your life. If you think about it, that's a very logical position to have when we consider passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact that our bodies are the instruments of God. And if we're totally committed in our bodies as the instrument of God, there just is no place for Satan within our lives. We recognize that indeed he beguiles, and he does it through subtlety. In other words, it's bad enough that Satan will just try a bald-faced lie. But the subtlety is when he presents it with nuances, when he presents it in ways that makes us stop to think, well, yeah, I know what God said, but Satan's presented this other side to what God says, and in doing so, maybe we should go along with it. That's the craftiness. That's the subtlety of Satan. We read about that in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, again in reference to Eve, in verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his subtlety, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Young people, we talk about the fact that you need to be on guard about the pressures that people can put upon you. Part of it is this, and hopefully you've heard this before, and so this isn't going to sound like as an insulting a statement as it's about to be. Because each and every one of us here have experienced this. Up until our early 20s, our reasoning capabilities, by and large, are still developing. And therefore, the ability to make certain distinctions on moral issues doesn't have the clarity as it will have as we mature in life. And let me say that this whole idea of the development of the brain and the areas of maturity is moral neutral. In other words, people who are agnostics and atheists have, through various scientific methods, come to that conclusion. So it's not an insult to you in your youth. It's simply the reality of part of what growing older is about. And I think Satan, therefore, makes it even much more tempting to do the things that he wants you to do. Because some of the reasoning capabilities are still processing and developing to where he just tricks us. Now, while I've said that to the young people, I'll say to us as older people, and sometimes it still works for us or works against us in our 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, etc. Because Satan is just a deceiver. He is an individual that's always wanting through his craftiness to work on us. He's going to pervert the Scripture anytime he can. Remember it back in John, we read in John 44, Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. Even with the Scriptures, when he used them at times, he did so with ulterior motives and always in opposition to what it was about. As Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, we find that he says there in Matthew 4, verse 6, if you are the Son of Man, Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is an illustration of Satan pulling a passage out of text and making application for Jesus. He's lying with the Word of God. That's how bad a liar he is. And therefore, he wants to ensnare us. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been given captive by him to do his will. You know what the idea of being ensnared is, the idea of a trap. Everything appears to be fine, but there's something under the cover that looks so good that's going to trap and lead to the death of an animal that has been ensnared. And that's what Satan is up to in the things that he strives to accomplish. The other thing we note about him is that he is a procrastinator. He encourages procrastination. He finds that to be one of the best tools, I believe, to accomplish his will. Oftentimes, Satan doesn't care that you read and understand and know this is the will of God if he can convince you to simply wait before you put what God has said, before you put it to practice in your life. Just wait for a little bit. Don't bother with it today. Yes, that's what you read today. That's what you need to take with you to school or to work today. But let it marinate in your brain for a while. Make application down the road, if you will. We notice in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 2. For he, that is God, says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The idea of procrastination in doing the will of God is abhorrent to the will of God. And it is purely a work of Satan, and we need to avoid it. We need to let it not overcome us, but rather do diligently, immediately, the things that God wants us to do. If not procrastination, he wants half-heartedness from us. If not procrastination, at least if you're going to do it, just do some of it. Jesus talks there in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we haven't put it on the screen, but if you go on and read there, what he's going to be talking about are some fantastic things. At least they appear to be. They appear to be things God would want done. And yet they're not a completeness. Therefore, they're ineffective. They're ineffective in the eyes of God because it was simply a half-hearted service to God. I would imagine that each and every one of us finds ourselves most saddened when we talk to those who are under what the world would call the Christian umbrella. They call themselves believers and they express a deep, sincere belief in Jesus as the Christ. And yet they are wholeheartedly in opposition to dying with Christ in baptism. That type of theology melds perfectly with the half-heartedness of what Satan wants. And yet if we were to ask any one of those individuals who have failed, in fact resist the notion that one dies with Christ in baptism, if we were to suggest to them that they are doing the work of the devil in half-heartedness, they would with great zeal and great vigor denounce us for ever having judged their hearts so cruelly. Because within their hearts they are such believers in Jesus as the Christ. And yet they are so half-hearted in accepting the thus saith the Lord when it comes to service to God. We need to recognize that He indeed is the consummate deceiver. We need to also recognize that as we go through life, He wants us to live for Him. He wants us to be identified with Him. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Satan understands that principle, just as Christ understood the principle as He presented it to us. Satan understands that there is no Switzerland spiritually. He understands that you're either going to be for Him or against Him, and He is more than willing to let you think you can be for Him and against Him. Because He realizes that if you give yourself proportionally to Him, even in the smallest degree, you in fact have given yourself to Him. You are denying living the Christian life when you give Satan a portion of your life, and Satan accepts that wholeheartedly. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, beginning at 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Paul says that we have a responsibility to walk away from that kind of life with Satan. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the first 2 verses, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Paul says, you once lived like the devil. You once lived for the devil. But that's not what we do anymore. With the changes that we made in our lives, that's in our rearview mirror. What we need to do also is recognize that we are bearing fruits for the Lord. Again, in that last part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, beginning at 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that bears not good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Here's a scary thing. Understand this, that if you've given Satan a place in your heart, He knows at some point you're going to bear some fruit for Him. Deny it all you want, but that's the reality. God doesn't want half-heartedness from us, but Satan will take half-heartedness from us. God wants us bearing good fruit. Satan will allow us to bear some good fruit as long as we'll produce some bad fruit as well. But what Jesus is saying is, look, when you're committed to God, you're not trying to bear both fruits. What we recognize is that Satan indeed strives to approach us on this matter of service to Him. He strives to approach us through the flesh, because we all have to deal with the flesh. We all have to deal with the pursuits that God has given us that can be fulfilled scripturally. But for every desire, every fruit of the flesh, and I'm using the flesh now in just human terms, for every one of those that God has given us and given us a scriptural way to fulfill them, Satan has come around and said, I'll give you an alternative, and that alternative will be in opposition to God. I don't know that Satan cares whether one gives greater satisfaction than the other. All he cares is that whatever that passion is that God has given us as human beings, while there is a satisfaction from God to fulfill it, Satan offers you a substitute. And the problem is that substitute then ends up being in opposition to God. Continuing in Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So it begins in the heart. When we give our hearts to God and leave no room for Satan, then we're going to find ourselves successful in our walk with God. And we're going to defeat what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants to touch the heart. He's crafty. He knows how to break our will down. He knows that we sometimes will think that we can dabble at the edge of His realm. He knows that if we dabble at the edge of His realm, He'll make sure that there's an easy path into His realm. Over in Luke, the 8th chapter, verse 12, as Jesus talked about the various soils and the seed being sown on them, He said, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. It isn't that Satan can go in and erase my mind, erase from my mind and my will what God has commanded. But He can so flood my will with things in opposition to God that eventually it destroys the will of God that I have allowed in my life. He rules in materialism. And as with the things of the flesh that God has given us and given us scriptural ways to fulfill those passions, just as all the earth is created by God and is given for mankind to use, Satan has been able to take those things and turn them in opposition to God. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. There are simply going to be individuals that are so caught up in the things they can have that they have no room in their hearts for God. I can't quote verbatim Charles Chandler, but one thing I've noticed in many of his prayers that I don't know that I'd ever been so aware of before, is a reminder to us that we use the great things God has given us in this physical realm and not abuse them and let them be used to Satan's purposes and crowd God out of our lives. And I appreciate that point in your prayers, Charles. You probably don't say it quite as eloquently as I just did, but he does, actually. And it is a great reminder to each one of us. Satan wants to take everything that God has given and turn it into something that is corrupt. We need to thank God that he can be resisted. James tells us in the 4th chapter, verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We are reminded of that resistance. We are reminded of the fact that if we'll put on the whole armor of God, we do not have to fight Satan by ourselves. Every aspect, and we'll have lessons, and you've heard lessons on the armament. Every aspect of that armament is done for our protection in opposition to Satan and to aid us in our salvation. And therefore, we understand the significance of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. And we have armed ourselves with that passage to look for the ways of escaping the temptations that Satan is placing before us. And know by faith there is a way to escape every one of those temptations. No matter how alluring it may seem, no matter how impossible the situation might be, Satan cannot back you into a corner unless you choose to take the way of escape, unless you fail to choose to take the way of escape that God has given you. But the way of escape is there. Never underestimate him. The fact of the matter is, Satan's your enemy. Treat him as your enemy. Be aware of him as your enemy. Redeem the time. Go forth here, prepared to always stand in opposition to Satan. Would you get your song books out? In just a moment, we'll be singing a song of encouragement. We are reminded that we have been saved by grace, and that grace is Christ's death on the cross. That was God's part. Now man has to do his part. We need to be willing to hear the word. We need to be willing to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Confess that belief. Turn away from serving Satan. Die with him in baptism. Begin to walk in newness of life. Become an enemy of Satan today by becoming a child of God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.